So I do hope that Isaiah has resonated with you just a little bit over this year. Otherwise, I'm very sorry that we've spent our whole year in this book. But this is a book grappling with really big questions like about the state of the world and where God is in it and how do we live when things seem so uncertain. It's a work of daring imagination. And it's imagination that's inspired by the Spirit of God, but it's also imagination that I think comes as a response to trauma. Now, trauma has become, I feel like, a buzzword these days. Everyone's talking about trauma. There's definitely a lot more awareness of it, that we can experience trauma either individually or collectively. And so I want to talk about it today, but in kind of broad terms, and I want to do so with this disclaimer. I'm not a trauma expert. Really, I'm not an expert in much. So most times that I speak, theology kind of impacts all of life, and I get to speak about a lot of things, but I'm not an expert. So, you know, take what I say and think about it. And I recognize that trauma particularly, like a lot of mental health stuff, can be triggering. So if you need to at any point, I'm not going into too much detail, but if you need to at any point, feel free to, like, you can get up any point and leave the sermon. Like, you don't feel obliged to stay here. That's true every week. If no one is left, I'll take that as a sign I need to rethink what I'm saying. But also, if you need help connecting with a psychologist, again, I really recommend it if there's trauma that you need to work through. And the other disclaimer I make, and I feel like I need to, again, almost make this every week, is that I only speaking, I mean, it might feel like a long time, but I'm speaking for a relatively short time, so I'm not going to be able to say everything you can about this topic. So having made all this, one definition I came across this week around trauma is that it's a distinct type of suffering that overwhelms a person's normal capacity to cope. So when we have little resources or possibilities, it's almost like trauma expands and it can leave people feeling really helpless, alone, or abandoned. And the thing about trauma is, yes, there might be some event that kind of starts it off, but it's almost like we can carry trauma with us years and years after the actual event, and it can have really paralyzing effects on us. Now, here's the fascinating thing. When we come to the Bible, at least I think it's fascinating. I'm a Bible nerd, so I don't know if you will. But there is a growing scholarship of people looking at the Bible and examining it for trauma. They say, like, actually, when we look at our scriptures, we see people processing trauma. And so people are trying to look at the Bible through that lens. And particularly, I guess, with the aim of helping create resources that will help people dealing with trauma now. Now, even if you're like, well, I've never experienced trauma, I think this is really important to know because it can help make sense of sometimes things happening in the Bible, but particularly when we look at Jesus. Like, we probably forget this because it's pretty familiar to us, but Jesus dying on the cross is a pretty traumatic event that the disciples had to grapple with. Like, what does this mean? Why would God allow this to happen? Where is God in that? And not only that, but very early on, the church experienced persecution. So they were going through a lot of suffering. And one of the resources that they turned to help them process this was books like Isaiah. I said this at the beginning of the year, but I'll repeat it again. Isaiah is one of the most quoted books from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's very popular. And I think one of the reasons why is because this was a resource that helped people make sense of some of the trauma they were going through. And Isaiah does this. One of the ways Isaiah does this is through daring imagination. A few weeks ago, I was watching a film. I don't know if anyone's seen it. It's pretty obscure, although it did win awards, but I feel like awards are movies that no one really watches. So it's this movie called Women Talking. I don't know if anyone has seen it. It's a very quiet film. It almost feels like you're watching like a theatre production because it takes place in a barn. So it's like this Mennonite women who are gathering, and they kind of appoint, these women are appointed by the other women in their community, kind of recognized as leaders, to work out what to do next. So these are women who've experienced trauma. They're kind of, you might call them victims or survivors. They're people who have been mistreated and abused, not believed for a really long time. And they now have this space to try and think about, what do we do with this trauma? Are we going to need to stay in this place of trauma, or what might the next steps be? And the first thing they do is they actually talk. And they have this space for each of the women to kind of talk and begin to express their emotions. Now, they don't all agree with one another, and some of their emotions kind of clash with one another. And so sometimes things get a bit tense. And whenever that happens, it's normally an older woman will kind of step forward and she'll lead them in a hymn. She'll just start singing and they'll all start kind of singing, and things will settle back down. Well, I want you to picture that, and then picture Isaiah 65, because in a similar way, this is who Isaiah is speaking to. He's speaking to survivors. He's speaking to people who might see themselves as victims, people who've gone through a sense of trauma, and he's trying to help them process it. Now, we didn't read all of Isaiah 65, but the beginning of Isaiah 65 kind of recaps things we've heard before. It speaks about God opening up God's arms, wanting to welcome the people, but they rebel. They keep turning against God. They seem to prefer evil. They seem to prefer walking their own crooked paths. They prefer worshipping idols, worshipping the dead, kind of anyone other than God. They pretend to be holy and super spiritual, but actually they're far from God. We've heard this before. Part of what Isaiah is saying here is that is what happened. That's the past. But don't go back to the past. Let's try and live differently. The huge trauma that hopefully you've picked up in the book of Isaiah is war and exile. Being carted away as a people had a massive impact, particularly for those who are left, because they are wondering, why have we survived? Why am I here? Why have others died, but I'm still here? And so this trauma keeps being looked at from lots of different angles in Isaiah. And one of the reasons that Isaiah gives, which can feel strange to us, but actually gave a lot of comfort to the people, was that the exile was God's doing. That almost this was a consequence of the way they'd been living, because of their sin, that they had gone through exile. It's like God's judgment. And we might find that unsettling, but actually they found comfort in knowing that the exile wasn't completely random. Sometimes suffering can feel worse if it feels like there's no purpose. And so they kind of take comfort in this. And so we get this a glimpse of this in Isaiah 65, verse 8. "But I'll not destroy them all, says Yahweh, for just as good grapes are found among a cluster of bad ones, and someone will say, don't throw them all away, some of those grapes are good, so I will not destroy all Israel. For I still have true servants there. I'll preserve a remnant of the people of Israel and of Judah to possess my land. Those I choose will inherit it, and my servants will live there." I will preserve a remnant, says God. A small group will make it through. Everything else might seem uncertain, but rest assured, there will be some people who will survive. This is actually a theme that Isaiah kind of has repeated throughout this book, and it gives people hope. Like, no matter what is going on, there's this hope that there is still good, that there's still people searching for God, that there is still grace, that out of the old, a new community will emerge. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like this resonates a lot with how Christians often talk. We often have similar language talking about, you know, out of the old will come a new community. Like, we are the faithful remnant. Sometimes Christians speak about, like, we have kind of replaced Israel. Like, we are now the church, the beloved community of God. I don't know, have you heard that language kind of before? Which is very comforting, but can kind of also be problematic. Paul quotes Isaiah a lot, particularly in the letter that he writes to the Roman church. And Romans is a very dense and complicated book. And the middle part we often skip. But there's this middle section in the letter where Paul is trying to work out where the Jewish people fit in light of Jesus. And he makes this curious move when he actually quotes Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2, but he separates the verses out. So he quotes verse 1 at first, which is talking about God seeking those who weren't looking for him. And he says that's the Gentiles. Like, they weren't seeking God, but now they have received and know God. And then he goes to verse 2, which is talking about like this disobedient people who've kind of turned their backs on God. And Paul identifies them as the Jews. Now, we can argue whether we think that's what Isaiah 65 is talking about and how did Paul get there, but kind of people have then, you know, read the letter that Paul writes to the Romans and kind of imagined like this state of affairs is permanent. And so Jewish people have often experienced trauma from Christians who have said, well, you have just permanently turned your back on God. You have been so disobedient to God, you didn't recognize who Jesus is, that you are like forever out of God's grace. And this obviously culminated with the Holocaust when suddenly all these Christians kind of had to reevaluate, hang on, maybe some of our language and our theology and our ideas have actually been really damaging towards Jewish people and maybe we need to change. Now, this is quite hard to do as Christians because, you know, as Christians, we want to hold on to and affirm Jesus. Jesus is central to our faith. We trust Jesus. He's kind of like the climax, I guess, to us in a lot of ways. But how do we do that without contributing to anti-Semitism? It's actually really tricky to do because often we have this habit of talking about Judaism as kind of like inferior to Christianity. You know, oh, it's all laws, but we have grace. So even the fact that we name our Bible into two, and it's like the Old Testament and the New Testament, suggests that the Old Testament is kind of irrelevant to us. And if we have to look at it, I mean, I've made you look at it for a year, we only see value often in the Old Testament if we can like see Jesus. So like you're like, okay, we'll look at the Old Testament, but like show me where Jesus is. And so I don't necessarily have all the answers to all this, but I've become more aware of how sometimes our imagination and sometimes the way we speak can inadvertently be causing harm and trauma to people. It's not me, like lots of other people are talking about this. Anyone who's involved in like storytelling is having this discussion about who tells what story. So lots of filmmakers are having this discussion as well. Part of the answer, I think, has to be having space to hear the people that you're talking about. So I think as Christians, it's really important, especially when we're looking at the Old Testament, to find ways to listen to Jewish people and go, well, how are they reading the Bible? How do they understand it? And to realize that there's a lot we can learn. One way that a lot of scholars do, which we probably don't do as a church but could, is that a lot of scholars actually don't call the Old Testament the Old Testament. They would call it the Hebrew Bible. And so they'd talk about the Hebrew Bible instead of using the word old. And I think that's an interesting idea as well. But whatever we do, when we're thinking about trauma, I think it's really important not just to be thinking about our own trauma and what hurts we might carry as a community, but to think about, oh, how are our words and our actions and our imagination potentially contributing to other people's trauma? We don't want to be involved in that. We want to be aware as much as possible and willing to change. The movie Women Talking is based on a book by Miriam Toews. So Miriam is someone who grew up in the Mennonite community, but she carries spiritual trauma. So one huge way that people can experience trauma is through religion. I think religion can either be a place of healing or it can be a place of destruction. When she's 18 years old, she kind of rejects the Mennonite faith and community and is basically cast out of that community. She manages to kind of rebuild a life, but there's still a lot of ties because that's her childhood. And so she still knows people there. She still writes a lot about the Mennonite community. And she hears through the Mennonite grapevine, kind of like this prayer chain happening, of this terrible incident that's happened in a very similar community to what she grew up in, but in Bolivia, where eight men eventually are accused and stand trial and found guilty of sexual and physical abuse of over 130 women between 2005 and 2009. And one of the reasons why it went on for so long was that the women weren't believed. They were told, oh, it's just your wild imagination. These men are kind of protected by the elders of the community. So the elders pay bail for them and say, well, they're going to be welcomed back as soon as they've served their time. They're going to be welcomed back. And you have to like welcome them back, forgive them. That's like your job as good Christian women to do. So Miriam hears this and it kind of hits a nerve for her. It kind of brings up stuff about her own past. And it takes her a while. She kind of sits through this story almost for 10 years before she finally responds, and she responds by this imaginative act. Her response is to create a fictional novel of women gathering in a barn, having voice, and making decision about how they're going to respond to the situation. And so in the novel, you picture these women having this space while this trial is happening to decide what are they going to do next. And they realize they have three choices. They can do nothing, they can stay and fight, or they can leave. They're threatened if they leave, they're going to go to hell, like they'll be shut out of God's kingdom, so that weighs heavily on them. But they have this opportunity to have a choice. And in some ways, this is what Isaiah is doing as well. Isaiah is, through imagination, giving people a choice of like, how are you going to live? You've gone through exile. How are you going to live now? Are you going to return back to your old ways? Are you going to stay the same? Or are you going to do something new? You have a choice before you. How will you respond? And it kind of gives the people this hope that things can change, that actually they don't need to just like be survivors or victims, that they can actually really thrive. And so then we come to the part that Max read out before, verse 17. Look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will ever think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. Cultivating our imagination can help us build resilience. There's this Austrian professor of social ethics named Sedmik who talks about like we need to develop internal resources. Now, it's not the only thing we need, but developing imagination as a community is really key. Also, having a community where there is trust, so being able to connect with people who you can trust and where it's safe is also really critical because often people with trauma feel really alone and isolated. So finding a community and a community that then gives possibilities for you to imagine. Imagine alternatives, work out what is essential, what can I leave behind, kind of reframe events or bring some type of order. And I guess in time, like shift towards the future. So creating what would a meaningful future look like instead of like holding on to the past, because sometimes trauma is so vivid that it kind of like keeps us there. So how do we shift our imaginations to thinking about new possibilities? And this is what Isaiah is doing. Isaiah imagines a world where there is no more crying, where there is no more babies dying when they're really young, where everyone kind of lives a full life. And it's almost like the trauma of the past is receding and in its place is this glorious future. But it's a future rooted in really ordinary images. Like Isaiah pictures people building homes and then living in them. He pictures like people working the land and then enjoying the fruit of their labor. So it seems so possible, like you could almost touch it with your fingertips. And then Isaiah goes big. He's like, I can see a world where there's no more war, where there's no more trauma, where there's no more misfortune, where the people are blessed by God. And then if that's not like glorious enough, Isaiah like pauses and then thinks even bigger beyond people. And so he pictures like a wolf and a lamb coming together and not being in conflict, or a snake being utterly harmless. So this is a picture where there's no more destruction anymore. And he says, this is the word of God. These images are given to us by God. Now, a lot of people then debate like, well, what does this mean? I guess take it very literally. Like, what does this mean? Does this mean the whole world will be completely destroyed and then a new earth will be created? Is this talking about life after death? But that seems a bit odd because death is still mentioned here. I think all those questions kind of miss the point. What Isaiah is trying to do is help a community that has gone through a lot believe that there's still good to come. Sedmick says, along with, you know, having a strong community, having imagination, is believing, is trusting, is almost learning to trust again, trust that there is still good possible, learning to trust that there is a God who might still want good for you. So how do we cultivate that sense of trust? Well, Isaiah gives these broad, like, brushstrokes of what the future could look like. And then there's space for individuals and communities to work out, well, what does this mean for me? Like, to take some responsibility to work out what this new future might look like for me. The women sitting in the barn do exactly this. They know the scripture. And so they'll pick up words that they've learnt, and then they'll unpack it, and they're working out, well, what does this mean for us now? And they're using their imaginations to try and picture what could the future look like. They write a, well, they don't write, but they talk about a pros and cons list for what the future could look like. And then they decide they're going to leave. And they make that decision kind of for their children. So they say, we want something better for our children. For their own faith, they're like, our faith is almost extinguished. Like, if we stay, we probably will stop believing. Like, we need to go for our own faith. And partly they decide to go because there's been a lot of pressure on them to forgive. They say, forgiveness can't be forced. If we're going to reach a place of forgiveness, that takes time. And so we need to go away to have time to heal, and maybe we'll get to a place of forgiveness. One of the characters says this, freedom is good. It is better than slavery. Forgiveness is good. It's better than revenge. And hope for the unknown is good. It is better than hatred of the familiar. Hope for the unknown is good. I love this line in particular. I think this is what Isaiah has been saying throughout this whole book to a people carrying trauma, to trust that there is still good. It might be unknown and it might require you to leave the familiar behind, but the familiar is not that good. And so Isaiah says, leave it behind and let imagination kind of spark where you might go next. Imagination is this wild act. It's actually almost the first step needed towards new creation. The Mennonite community, it's a community that has trauma almost from its very beginnings too. They were a community that was persecuted by other Christians, so they would have to flee, and they'd often flee and find places where they could be safe and where they could be committed to really living out the gospel of Jesus. And so that habit is almost embedded so that the women can pick it up and decide to do the same. Like, okay, it's in our DNA that we are able to leave. When things are really bad, we can leave and we can start again and we can imagine again. As Christians, this should be part of our DNA as well, isn't it? That we look to Jesus and we see his birth and we see his life and we see his death, and particularly we see his resurrection, and we see that imagination of Isaiah now in the flesh. We see a new day coming, and we see someone who bears the wounds of the past, so it's not like it's all erased, but we see someone stepping into new life. Paul would say to the church in Corinth, we are a new creation in Christ. Leave the old behind, live into this new life. And again, that's a very broad statement, which gives us space then to imagine, okay, if we're a new creation, what does it look like? What does it look like for us to be new people? It means we can always start again. This is the hope we have as Christians. And I feel like I say this every week. No matter what's happened or what's going on, we can always change things. Particularly, we can change things if they're difficult or causing harm. We believe that a new day is coming. And so we look to what that might mean now as a church and as individuals. We ask, Holy Spirit, like, what are you doing? Where do you want us to imagine? What new thing might you have for us? And I want to actually give us space to do that now, to have space to ask God that, to pray. So there's a few ways you can do this. You can sit there and have a little think and pray. Or if you want, either at the front or on this table at the back, there's some special seated paper. So you might want to take that. You might want to take a pen. You might want to write some words or draw a picture if that helps you. Just thinking, What does it look like now? Because it changes over time. What does this new life in Christ look for us right now? What would your hope and prayer be when you think about the future? So we're going to, I'll give you a moment to do that, to pray, to sit, to process, and then I can tell you what you could do with the paper if you want to. So let's spend some time in prayer in the days to come, and to try and be as concrete as possible. Actually, the director of this film originally said, I can't imagine myself directing this. Her name is Sarah Pollock. She had three kids, and she's like, I can't be a mother and be a director. And so the producer said to her, well, let's reimagine how we do things. And so they changed it so that they could film and then also get home at time for to be their family. So it can be like really concrete. The other thing you can do with the paper, if you have taken it, is that it's special paper. So if you want, you could also try and bury it in the dirt, but soak it with water first and see if something grows. So the paper might transform. It's supposed to be Swan River daisies. Let me know if anything emerges. Let me pray to close our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that you are with us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your daring imagination. We thank you that you don't leave us where we are, but that you continue to transform and change us. And so we pray, God, that your spirit might continue to change us, help us to dream new dreams and to see your vision for the world, to be captured by it, God, and to be moved by it and to live into the new life that we have in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.